temptations in verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, He said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So under the type of a pride of life, and as I said before, I think that these characteristics of temptation are all sort of combined in one, really. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Perhaps this one is a little more difficult to understand. The Lord being taken onto a pinnacle of the temple. We're not quite sure where that would be. Obviously, in Jerusalem, there were many parts in the temple which would be high. But this question of casting himself down from hence, what was the significance of the Lord for this to do this? What was the real temptation that Satan put before him? Once again, we have the question, if thou be the Son of God, as we end in the first one. What the brother think?
Well, we can't...
I'll just remind you, last time, voices were going quiet and quiet, apparently.
Yeah.
So if we could try and...
In the first temptation, it was said it was a matter of the Lord's dependence as a man upon his God. In the second, it was said it was a matter of his obedience to his God. And perhaps in the third, it's a matter of trust in his God. Because Satan is, in effect, saying, don't take God at his word, put it to the test.
As we mentioned earlier, didn't we, that Satan can quote scripture, but he doesn't always quote it accurately. In this one, he's omitted four important words. In all thy ways. To keep thee in all thy ways. In other words, Satan was tempting the Lord to make some kind of display, I think. But to keep thee in all thy ways surely is a far more profound thing than to keep thee. It's just an illustration of the way that Satan will use scripture for his own ends, but either missing out of it or adding a bit. So the force is lost. Of course, the Lord Jesus would know what that scripture actually said. But this is probably the force of it, to make some kind of display of the pride of life, cast oneself down from a great height, and somehow to be preserved. That was so completely contrary to everything that the Lord was to do from this time on in his public ministry. So completely contrary. And of course the Lord Jesus has the perfect answer for Satan.
That V could drown out the last thing he said.
I said, of course, the Lord Jesus had the perfect answer for Satan.
Yeah. Yeah. The quotation that our Lord Jesus used comes to us from Psalm 91, yeah. And it's verses 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Question. Were these messianic prophetic words, or were they simply just a sort of blessing for those who are righteous? In other words, did these words in Psalm 91 refer to the Lord Jesus?
Well, if in Psalm 90 you've got man, natural man, what have you got in Psalm 91? Well, you've got the perfect man, haven't you?
Yeah. Okay. And it's actually Satan who quoted that.
Sorry. Yeah, sorry, yes.
You said the Lord quoted.
Oh, I'm so sorry, brethren. I'm sorry.
Yeah, it's all
right. Right, so the point I was going to make is, if this psalm is not a messianic psalm, in other words, if these are not promises that God makes to the Lord Jesus, as it were, then not only is Satan not quoting the scripture fully, but he's also applying it wrongly. Just a thought.
Yes.
Obviously, as a perfect man, all that was promised to a righteous man would be applicable to him.
As the
perfect man. So all the promises of the Old Testament that were given to those that kept the law could be certainly attributed to the Lord as his right. In the same way, as he also had a right, because he kept the law, to have everything prosperous, as we had in Deuteronomy, we're told that they kept the law, kept all the commandments, and prosperous in all their ways. But because he didn't take that, he took his father's pathway that his father gave him. And certainly, he could take these promises to himself. Of course, we can't take Satan's words for saying they're messianic. Satan knows the word very well.
I mean, if the Lord Jesus had done this in Jerusalem, this would have been from, as you said, somebody said, from one of the highest parts of the temple. It's not, I don't think it's the actual inner shrine, it's the buildings in all their magnificence and elevation. And suddenly a company of angels had come and prevented him from falling upon the ground. That would have surely been an act that those in Jerusalem would have marveled at. And an act calculated to bring from them recognition of him as the Messiah, as the sent one of God. This was the reason, I think, in the devil's mind. But the Lord Jesus was not going to take that course. He says in the garden that, don't you know I can call upon 12 legions of angels? He was always going to entrust himself to his God in everything he did. So Paul has used the word trust. If you want to kind of keep it in a sequence, obedience, dependence, obedience, confidence. His confidence is in God, and he's not going to go outside God's way in order to achieve the recognition that one day he will receive from his earthly people, but has not yet done so, not yet occurred.
But when the Lord says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," he's applying that scripture not to Satan, but to himself, isn't he?
Yes, oh yes, without a doubt.
So he's saying that he will not go out that way of putting the word of God to the test.
No.
As far as the messianic psalms, I have a list of 16, and it does include Psalm 91.
It does?
It does. But it depends which commentator you look at. So often, obviously the one I got it from is, I forget his name now, but what about the teachers?
Oh yes.
Yeah. Oh, W.T. Wollaston? Is it Wollaston?
No, it's that series of commentaries.
Oh, okay.
What the Bible teaches. Good commentary.
I think.
It just depends, you know, how you look at the psalm. Some say it's if they're quoted in the New Testament. Others use it much wider and say that if it refers to the psalm, refers to the Lord in that psalm. So But we do know that all scripture speaks of him.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, this Psalms 91 is about the perfect man, isn't it? Mm.
Yeah.
As you said, Hugh. So I would say this applies to the Lord. And Paul, definitely. And so here, I think Satan is using the scripture well in the sense that he's applying this to the Lord when he says about the temptation. It is written. Let me see if I can find it now. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Like you said, it wasn't complete, but it was still applied to the Lord.
I think Psalm 91, yes, as you say, Josh, it is the Lord that's in view surely throughout, but I wouldn't exclude its application to those who tread a righteous pathway. Many of the Messianic Psalms are like that. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Well, that's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? But we can apply that to ourselves.
Yeah.
If you, if the Lord was to have done this, then very clearly, by putting to test God's promise, there is an element of unbelief. This is very clear. You don't test God to see whether he is going to do something, because if you do, then it's clearly you don't trust. You haven't got full trust in it. So there is this element of testing God to see whether God is true in this. And obviously, if I use this example, if something happens, that the angels would come to accomplish what is written in Psalm 91, because an event happened is one thing, but to deliberately throw yourself off is another matter altogether, isn't it? And I think we should really be very clear that's what Satan was trying to. An element of mistrust. Let's see if God will really do what he said he will do.
Would we therefore, Brother David, put into that same category what Gideon did after he was called by the Lord through the angel? Remember that? After he sacrificed to the Lord and threw down the image in his father's house, he then said to the Lord, okay, he was testing the Lord in a sense. Is it the same thing, or is there a difference between Gideon's approach, what Gideon did in terms of putting out the fleece, and here what someone was being excited to do?
I think that's very difficult to say, because Gideon is mentioned in Hebrews 11, in that great list of men of faith, and I certainly wouldn't want to be judging Gideon in that way. Sorry, I wouldn't really want to be judging Gideon in that way. I'm not qualified to do so.
Gideon was a man who felt his weakness. He said he was from the least of the tribes of Israel, and it was a, might put it this way, a genuine request for God to strengthen his faith, even though he's in that catalogue of faith, as you said, David. That's completely different from this character here, where it's a desire to acquire prominence and exaltation through putting God to the test. The motive is completely different.
I think Gideon wasn't marked by unbelief in God's word. He wanted assurance, didn't he?
The assurance,
But, sorry, let's move on.
I think Gideon wanted more proof. Yeah, we know. This was God. I think that's what Gideon was aiming for. It wasn't necessarily like testing God. He wanted to prove that this is God, and that God will...
Well, he wanted to prove that actually God wanted to use him.
Exactly.
Because he felt his weakness.
Yeah.
And that's why he asked for that. We're not saying that Gideon was right to do it this way, but he did it this way, and God was gracious to him.
Yeah. Well, certainly we can't compare Gideon with what we have here. Let's put it that way.
Yeah. There were other servants, God Mother, who expressed the same. Moses.
Yes.
He wasn't sure that he was the man for the job.
No.
But God, but look at God's reaction to Moses. Didn't he get very upset with Moses? Because Moses was expressing doubt. And I think Gideon, I'm not saying it's the same situation, brethren, but I'm saying, and maybe we are wondering, but Gideon, there is an element of doubt in what Gideon did, but not to the same extent as we have it in the passage under consideration.
But what God said to Moses, who made thy lips?
Who made man's mouth?
Who made thy mouth?
Yeah.
So he was saying to Moses something which would give Moses confidence in him.
Yeah.
It wasn't Moses who was going to speak, it was God who was going to speak through Moses. And that gave Moses confidence.
Yeah.
But if we look at the situation with Gideon, there you found that Israel was conquered and was being held almost in slavery, as it were. But Gideon, he acted outside of what the conquerors wanted him to do. But he needed confirmation from the Lord. Because he really did, because of what was happening and how the Lord was dealing with Israel, he wasn't quite sure that this is the Lord really speaking to him and saying, well, this is what you should do. And so we find he puts a fleece before the Lord. And then he wanted double confirmation from the Lord. And after that, it's a failure of man. And we have to remember that Gideon did not have the indwelling spirit of God. And that makes a difference as well. For us today, we don't have to put a fleece because we have the indwelling spirit. And as long as we are subject to him and obedient to him, we will discern what his direction is. And we don't have to place a fleece before him.
But Gideon was lacking confidence. I mean, I don't think we're told God criticized him for that. But in the end, God showed him that, you know, he really had to confide in God because he was that 300 men.
Yeah.
So he did really prove, Gideon had to prove that God was able to do it on himself. But other times when things like the children of Israel, after beating Jericho, they said, oh, we could Ai in a little place, just send a few of us, we can do it easily.
Mm-hmm.
And they were defeated. In the same way, they went up to Kirjath Jearim after the 12 spies, and they were defeated again. You know, so to do things out of the will of God, as this would have been, just will end in failure. Of course, we know that the Lord could rely upon his father to keep him. He had angels to keep him. As a perfect, holy man, he had God with him. And that we can all trust the Lord to take care of us. But to put ourselves in a position where we demand God to do something for us which is not in his will, or to show us a great thing that we, because we want it, or we think we can claim it, is not... It's really testing God, as we have here.
Yeah, a little faith is very different to unbelief, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah.
If God sees a little faith, he doesn't despise it, he makes it stronger. But what Satan wanted was for the Lord to display unbelief in his word by casting himself down and putting it to the test.
They come to Acts chapter 1. Would you think that it's the same thing? that the disciples after the Lord had gone, and they wanted to choose a 12th person, that they cast lots to see who should be the next person, who should be the 12th person to take up the bishopric of Judaism. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and they committed it to the Lord, and they accepted the outcome of it as from the Lord. So it really wasn't, they weren't testing the Lord.
No.
They wanted an answer from him. And when I look at the Old Testament, they were under the same economy then, I can see where men not having the Spirit of God in them, there was always a need of confirming that this is what God has said. And for us, it is so different.
So in Deuteronomy 6:16, where we have this, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God," it says, "As ye tempted him in Massah," which is where Moses had struck the rock. And if we look at Exodus 17, we have, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" There was that doubt. They didn't really believe that the Lord was with them. The same way as they murmured about the manna, they didn't go to God for his instruction. Here they were tempting the Lord because, once again, he'd already provided food for them. But now they were still chiding at Moses because they had no water. And in that way, they were really tempting God and doubting whether he was there among them.
So tempting God is unbelief then, really. That's what it is. But that label over this particular section is, to tempt God is unbelief, it's not faith.
How do we distinguish between tempting God and having faith in God? I mean, an illustration is we've all gone through the coronavirus problems. Some people said, "Let's get back to normal, let's have one cup, let's trust the Lord." Mm-hmm. Others said, "Oh, let's go with separate cups, because they're still there, they're still around." Were one tempting God, or how do we work out practically this point?
I suppose you can't, if one has the faith to drink from one cup, you can't impose that on other people, can you? Because they may not have that same. Sorry.
Obviously, it's a difficult illustration, but it comes again to being in the presence of the Lord and seeking his mind for the individual circumstance.
I think we're testing God when we do not adhere to his word, really. And in this case, it seems that it is a lack of faith when we decide to change, because there's a virus around in the world. It seems to me that we are putting aside the word of God and putting in place our own system, so that, because we are afraid of our health. But then, as God said to Moses, "Who made your mouth? Who made us?" God knows that he had given us his word, and we ought to follow him and to obey it. If we don't, then it is rather presumptuous of us to go in a different way than is the scripture said. I mean, there are many people who have developed many different excuses of saying, whether we should do this or should not do that. But if we adhere to this simple word of God, then I think we'll find blessing in it.
I think, Brother Lloyd, I agree, we've got to be obedient to the word of God, but can we not be a little bit sensitive to different situations, different conditions? I'm in a meeting where not everybody arrives by car. They come by public transport. They mix with all sorts of people on the way. We have now gone back to one cup, but for a long time we were having separate cups because we felt that was suitable for our situation. And until everyone was ready to go back to one cup, we kept on with individual cups. Now, as I think Brother Paul said just now, it's not a matter of doing something if people have not got faith to do it. We have to wait on one another. And I think Romans 14 comes in here. We have to wait on one another and move together. Now, in saying all that, I'm not implying that we should disobey the word of God. And I don't think we did. I wouldn't be happy if we'd been doing something that was directly disobedient to the word of God. But if there are local situations, we may have to vary things slightly.
Brother Stephen Campbell from the States has wrote a book called Consider One Another. And he goes through the references in the New Testament, I think it's over 30, to consider one another. Mm. And we have to consider one another and how they feel and move ahead. My father would never insure anything other than he legally had to, because he said he had faith. Well, faith is a gift of God. And there's no good saying I have faith if you haven't got it.
Mm-hmm. Can I suggest... James said, faith will work with it. That if we are not, if I am not demonstrating my faith in what I do, then I am falling a little bit short. But again, you said, we all do not express the same faith in the same way. And we have to wait on one another. I quite accept that. But we must also not be, shall I say, obstinate in keeping something which is not in conformity to the word of God. You know, there's some... I don't know whether we should go any further in this topic.
No, probably not. I mean, obviously, we've been through a rather unusual situation here. And at one time, you know, it was illegal for us to meet. And certainly illegal to share cups. We could say, well, of course, that was going against the word of God. But the scripture tells us that to, as often as you do, you know, we're not told we have to every week. So it's not a direct command that you do it every week. But of course, when we're at liberty to remember the Lord, we certainly should do so. We love Him, and His word means anything to us. And of course, there was a consequence of that going forward as to when we put things back to normal again, which different people exercise different consciences. But there certainly is an atmosphere where, you know, a brother said, oh, well, we're not frightened of the virus because it will take care of us, you know, we don't care because it'll take care of us. His brother Ken sat back here, he went over to us and said, oh, you know, the Lord's with us, we don't need to worry about the virus, we'll get it, you know. But that's really being presumptuous as to what the Lord's will is, and, you know, I'm sure the Lord caused the virus, or allowed the virus in the first place. So whatever He wants to teach us, we have to learn from it.
Can I just make a distinction between weakness and unbelief? Mm. Weakness is not necessarily, it's not unbelief. I think to tempt God is to show hardness of heart and unbelief. And Hebrews chapter 3 quotes, I read it now, wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation in the day of temptation. in the wilderness, etc., etc. And then, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, therefore, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So tempting God is a very serious matter. It's not to believe him. It's to harden your heart against his word. It's very different to weakness, as what we have here, I think, in the matter of the cups.
We are possibly in danger of losing the prime point of this particular section, and I'd like to suggest why. Satan said to the Lord Jesus, throw yourself down and prove yourself to be the Son of God, and the angels will catch you, etc., and all will be well. That's what he said to him. And the Lord said simply to Satan, I think it's five, six words, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, I use my own words here, so please forgive me. Why did the Lord just reply to Satan in that way? It's really quite simple, because the Lord knew that if he fell from the pinnacle of the temple, then what is recorded in Psalm 91 would be carried out. No doubt about it. He didn't have to prove it, so he could just dismiss what Satan said, because I can go on with whatever pathway the Lord has given me. I don't have to worry about proving anything, because I know it's true. I trust it. There's no doubt about it. I don't even have to consider it. It will be a fact if it ever happens. And isn't that really the point here? The Lord saying to Satan, he's not saying to Satan, no, I'm not going to prove anything to you and enter into an argument, a discussion with him. He's just saying, don't tempt the Lord your God, and that's it. The matter's finished and over. And going on, as we read in the next verse, he went into, sorry, I've lost the verse here. Verse 15, sorry. I can't even find it in my own scripture here. But anyway, you understand what I mean. He just went on in the pathway laid open to him without any regard or thought, because he had absolute confidence in God and what he had said. And my question is, how does that affect you and I?
So his pathway was going on in dependence upon God,
yes.
Dependence and obedience. That was the way he was going. So Satan's ideas, deviations, ideas of how to make some kind of statement of himself, wherever it was not in that path of obedience to his Father, then it would be tempting God. And that's the way he continued and he went. And that was of no interest to Satan, God's way. And so, as you say, he puts in his place. The Lord goes, we know that that is actually the second temptation when tells Satan to get behind him.
Do we have the same confidence in God in our pathway? That's a real question, isn't it? When we go on in the things of the Lord, are we as confident? It's a question I have to ask myself. And that's a question maybe you need to ask yourself too. How much confidence we have. Can we just dismiss something as completely irrelevant because God has said this, therefore I don't even have to give it a thought. And that's really, I think, the point that really jumped out this situation to me. That we have here in this last temptation in Luke.
if we being the will of God, isn't it? Knowing the will of God for our lives, if we just get ideas of ourselves of doing something great for the Lord, we're not in His will. We're not walking in that pathway of obedience, and therefore we can't expect the Lord's help. And we can say, yes, we know that, because He promised that if he didn't dash his foot against a stone, but this wasn't dashing his foot against a stone, this was throwing himself off a building, you know, because we know that the Lord couldn't, you know, die at the bottom of a pinnacle. He couldn't, it wasn't the way for him to be, so it was a sort of hypothetical thing, but we can presume to do something which is not the will of God, because we're not in touch with His will, we're not in dependence upon Him, and therefore we're in the wrong pathway, then we can't expect, we know the Lord will never leave us, He's always with us, but we can't expect His blessing in the same way.
The Lord Jesus spoke to His disciples. One time He said, they had no faith. And then He said, repoy ye of little faith. And then He said to the woman, I have not seen such great faith, no, not in Israel. When we consider those, I think they're very instructive as to how we ought to depend on Him and exercise faith in Him. The problem is sometimes we don't confess that it is that I have little faith, but we find some other excuse in ourselves, which is human, to find. But if we confess to Him that, well, it is that I am not having faith, I'm not exercising faith, then the Lord will bring us to that point, which He has done in the circumstances. One is encouraged that, you know, the Lord has worked in this way.
To have thrown himself off the pinnacle would have been to attract attention to himself in a way which was not consistent with his pathway through this world. His testimony was to God and to his Father, and not to himself. He didn't exalt himself in this world. And that's why we link this particular temptation with the pride of life. Because if we're going to test God to do some great thing with us, then really we're drawing attention to ourselves. And this is the danger, of course, of the health and wealth gospel. If I'm healthy and I'm wealthy and I'm famous, then that shows God has blessed me. That is the pride of life. But it's not the way, it's not the testimony of a true believer, of a believer walking in the pathway of faith in God.
Earlier on in this chapter, in verse 29, the Lord is in Nazareth, so they're going to take him and throw him off the brow of the hill.
Yes.
But it says he passed through the midst of them.
Yes.
If the Lord wanted fame, he could have had it then.
Yes.
And no doubt the angels would have taken him safely down to the bottom.
Yeah.
But the Lord wasn't here to exalt himself.
Yeah.
He was here to exalt his Father.
That's right. There's a far greater man named. The Lord Jesus knows all things. We know that the Lord is going to come and test him before. He knows what was God's will to be accomplished. And he knows that if he had done what the devil requested, he would be going against God's will. So he did it. And I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 10, number 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And in verse 9 said, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And he said, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And then I'm going to read I've put note here that Mr. Scorpion have, which I think is helpful. He says, after Satan's failure to cause the Lord Jesus to depart from Scripture, he seeks to tempt him by the Scripture. However, Satan misquotes in omitting the phrase, in all thy ways, which we have in Psalm 91, verse 11. Now, the Lord's ways were those marked out for him in perfect dependence upon the Father, or upon the Father's will.
Mm.
So he came to accomplish the Father's will. He knew what was the Father's will, and nothing was going to get him to do that.
Yeah,
that
verse, of course, comes from Psalm 40, doesn't it, originally? Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart.
Mm.
And then it goes on, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. He'd come to preach righteousness. How could the Lord preach righteousness if he listened to the devil for one moment?
Mm.
Now, there's a great difference in this last temptation between the Lord Jesus and us, because in the Lord Jesus there was no pride of life.
No.
There was no attraction in this situation the devil was putting before him. But for myself, there is pride of life.
Yeah.
There are things that I value, things I enjoy. And therefore, this is a real thing, how to avoid temptation by things that might be classed as the pride of life. Now, just going back to King Uzziah, he reigned for 52 years, he was 68 years old. Right at the end, he was tempted to act as a priest, and that was wrong. It's against the law. None of us, by reason of age, are exempt from these things. That's the point. And perhaps they get more of a temptation as we get older. I believe that with you. But the Lord Jesus had the answer when he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, if I yield to these things, the pride of life, I am tempting the Lord my God. And that is serious.
Yes.
That is to test the Lord my God. By doing things that I don't need to do, like jumping off the top of a temple, by going in for things that I don't need to go in for from a spiritual point of view, I can be in danger of falling victim to looking after the pride of life. And to me, that is one of the, that is a of the three, that is the most tricky, the most difficult.
Yeah.
I also think that the Lord, Scripture tells us that he could not sin.
Mm.
He did no sin, and that there was no sin in him.
Mm.
And so there was absolutely no question of considering what the consequences would be if he didn't do the Father's will. There can be absolutely nothing like that, because he could not in any way not do the Father's will, because he had no sin, he did no sin, and there was no sin in him. And so that is not a consideration at all. What he did was glorify God and glorify the Father in every way and everything that he did. And the example that we can follow is that we ought to, what the Lord Jesus said, that the Spirit, when he comes, he will glorify me. And the Spirit who indwells us would have us glorify the Lord Jesus in everything that we do, if we are filled with the Spirit. But many times we are really not filled with the Spirit. And we understand that, because this is why we have the, in Ephesians chapter 5, we have the instruction that we should be filled with the Spirit. every believer has the Spirit of God in him, but every believer is not filled with the Spirit of God. There is the capacity to be filled with the Spirit of God, but that has to be where we are obedient to the Lord and where we seek to follow him in every way. If we are not filled by the Spirit, we are allowing room for the wiles of the enemy, for the enemy to come in and distract us and sort of lead us away from following what the Lord has given us to do.
Yeah, there's another part. The Lord Jesus could have dismissed the enemy from the start. He could have dismissed Satan from the beginning. He could have, what he said, get thee behind me, Satan. He could have said that from the beginning. If you understand what I'm saying, because he knows all things. So he could have dismissed the from the beginning. But he allowed himself to go through all the testing. He allowed himself to go through the testing. And that is to prove to the devil that he was from God. And he came to accomplish our work for God. And nothing could stop him. He could have dismissed the enemy from the beginning.
As Lori says, you know, there's no question of the Lord having any pride of life in him. Mm. But he knew that the way that was given him to tread was to the cross. Mm. And that he did, as a perfect man, feel.
Yeah.
He knew what it meant. Mm. He knew the pain, of course, what he meant to be made sin, we can't even begin to understand. So he knew all that, and yet he was imperfectly in the will of God and not listening to the... Whereas for us, we do have pride in us, and we therefore can tempt God through our foolishness in doing things which would bring attention to ourselves or lift ourselves up. Up in pride, go into that scripture which we are the sheep that Hugh mentioned about Uzziah, a great king, a great powerful king. And it said, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. And it said, he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And the priests went after him and they tried to stop him, but he was determined. He got into a situation where he thought he could do what he wanted. He thought he could set the rules, as it were. He could change God's order, and now he was the king, and he was a powerful king. He now could become a priest and could go and offer sacrifices. And that was because he felt that he was now in charge. He would now make the rules. And we have to be careful that we don't think that we can also change God's word and think that we are in a position to start to say what is right and what is wrong.
The Lord made himself of no reputation. That's what we get in Philippians 2. He that has the right to everything, he divested himself of all that was due to him. And he did that in coming here as a bondman. And if he has done that, then who are we to elevate ourselves? The Eve saw that in the tree that which would make her wise, and she sought that more than to be obedient to God and to trust his desire to bless her and her husband. So I think there are moral lessons for us to learn from this.
Can we just emphasize something that Lloyd said? I think we all know these three statements. Paul says he knew no sin. Peter says he did no sin. And John says in him was no sin. The writer to the Hebrews says he was without sin. And the Lord's own words in John 14 is it, the prince of this world cometh and he finds nothing in me. And I think that is a summary of what we've had this afternoon in these temptations. There was nothing in the Lord that would respond to what Satan was presenting to him.
And Satan left him for a season, didn't he? So he did come back.
Yes.
But I think it would be true to say that he never came back in the same way.
No.
Because here it was a face-to-face confrontation. But every other time Satan tried to turn the Lord aside from his faithfulness, it was always taking up an instrument. And it was through that instrument that he tried it. He never again fought, as it were, face-to-face with the Lord. Because after this, he was a defeated foe.
Yes.
He had seen the one who was stronger than he, and he had been bound by that strong man, and he was shown to have no, he could not cause him to depart from his faithfulness. And so from that then on, Satan went through an intermediary, whether it was Peter, and at the cross, we get those words again, if thou be Son of God, come down from the cross.
But whereas Satan was defeated here by the Lord as one, he probably thought that he had the rest under his power. But in actual fact, the Lord came to not only defeat Satan, but to take his goods also.
Yes.
And we've been rescued from his clutches, as it were, by the Lord. But the one who defeated Satan here is defeated him on our behalf. Mm-hmm. And we now stand in that victory that he won.
Yeah.
Yes, going back to the picture of David and Goliath.
Yeah.
Goliath's death seems to have been in two parts.
Yeah.
First of all, he was the stone went into his forehead and he fell to the ground. He was powerless. Mm-hmm. But then David took the sword and it says he cut off his head. He killed him completely. He cut off his head. So there was two parts to Goliath's death. And so it is with Satan. There is this where he's rendered powerless, and then at the cross, we get that verse in Hebrews. He who had the power of death, he was
destroyed him that had the power of death.
Yes.
Through death.
Through death, he slew him who had the power of death. So that was the sword he took up, and through it he slew Goliath, and then he took his goods from him. We were taken out of. We were taken from Goliath, and David says of the armour that Goliath wore, he put it into his own tent. And so it is with us. We who once, as it were, were Goliath's armour, he could say, if you judge me, you must judge them. But that armour was taken from him, and David put it into his own tent. And so the Lord has taken that from Satan, that which was captive to Satan, and made us captive to him, and put us in his own tent.
Mm.
Well, I think on that positive note, perhaps we could close the box.